mistake. That's funny is that it's actually next week. So I'll be reading from that passage. It's actually the next chapter, Matthew 6. Same verses, 5 through 14. That's, just to be clear, that's my mistake, not Jen's mistake as far as what I gave her. So I'm going to be reading. This is on the Lord's Prayer out of the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew 6, 5 through 14. It's a passage I think you probably know pretty well. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, as we come on this teaching on prayer, as we meditate on prayer this morning, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray as you are teaching your disciples to pray. Help us to, Lord, think about what our prayer life looks like and realize that our identity as followers of you means that we are a people of prayer, that your congregations are houses of prayer. And Lord, I pray that this would have an impact on us this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'm doing something a little bit different this Sunday. I'm starting the Beatitudes next week. We're going to be getting into the Sermon on the Mount. I'll talk more about that when we get actually into the Sermon on the Mount and why I'm preaching it. But just the way the schedule kind of flowed, I had a free Sunday. And so I prayed about, like I do always when I'm thinking about what I'm going to be preaching on and what book I'm going to be teaching from. And I prayed about the fact that I should probably preach on prayer. Like, it was kind of funny. It was a moment while I'm praying, Lord, what should I pray about? And I'm thinking, prayer. Oh, that's funny because I'm praying. You know, I mean, it was sort of like this, you know, funny moment in those circumstances. And there's a reason for it, which hopefully I'll unpack for you this morning. It has to do with some recent conversations I've had. Recently, I spoke with a fellow colleague who we were talking about the state of the church today. And we're talking about that what churches are facing in North America and even across our world is unprecedented. The fact that we are dealing with a lot of things that we aren't able to do as we have in the past. Think of all the things that we've had to suspend or adjust or make changes to. Our public worship services have been suspended. We don't have Sunday school classes, no VBS this summer, youth ministries, large gatherings of any kind. We've had to completely rethink how we do church in 2020. The ability to come together on a Sunday or anytime in the week has been difficult. Church buildings have gone vacant. In fact, the gentleman I was talking to, they have a beautiful facility, and he said it has just been empty. It just is empty all the time, not even coming in during the week. And this is going to have a long-term effect on the church. Terry Geiger, I don't know if you know that name or not, but he's pretty famous in our denomination. Terry Geiger helped Tim Keller plant the church in New York City, set up the city-to-city network, currently runs a ministry in helping churches that are struggling. And Terry's ministry, as far as helping churches who have been struggling in 2020, has been absolutely overwhelmed. and in some recent survey and work that he's done with some Christian research institutes, and I don't say this lightly, Terry shared this past week with myself and a few others that he suspects that 70% of U.S. churches or North American churches in U.S. and Canada are in serious trouble. In serious trouble. They are in decline. They are going to be maybe not able to survive this pandemic. Now, that's a sobering fact, but he gave some reasons for that, why he feels that's true, and from the things and research he's seeing, the reason why this. And the sad thing he's really concerned about is many of these churches aren't aware yet that they are in serious trouble. They are in denial, or they're trying to figure out something else, but they are going to find out quickly they're in trouble. And the number one factor he is seeing that is of great concern for him is how many churches, how many ministry leaders, how many pastors have been ill-equipped to lead and give direction in this time of crisis. They have just been unable to make decisions or things and what to do. Our churches in North America, as well as across the world, are in trouble. Before the pandemic was a thing, David Platt, in his book Radical, was bothered by something as well about the North American church. He too was concerned. He was asking himself some sobering questions about the state of the American church. He was asking himself questions like, are Christians coming to church for all the activities and things going on? That, in other words, we've made it such a fun experience and circumstances that people are coming just because they enjoy the social interactions. Or are they really coming because they are committed to Jesus Christ and being a follower of Jesus Christ? So in his book, Radical, David Platt decided to test his concerns, and he pushed the issue by doing this. He asked this question: what if we take away the cool music and the cushioned chairs? What if the screens are gone? What if the stage is no longer decorated? What if we turned off the air conditioning and took away the comforts that are in our sanctuary? Would his word still be enough for his people to come together? At our church, we decided to try and answer this question. We stripped all of this away, all the entertainment value, and invited people to come together to study God's word for hours at a time. We called it Secret Church. We set a date, a Friday night, that from 6 o'clock in the evening till midnight, for 6 hours, we would do nothing but simply come together, study the word, and pray. We would only interrupt the 6-hour Bible study periodically to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are focused, who are also gathered in secret. We would pray for ourselves that we would learn to love the word as they do. Now, let me be clear, and David Platt makes this clear too in his book, Radical, that activities at the church are a good thing. VBSs are a good thing. Having Sunday school classes, youth groups, corporate worship, having a nice place with air conditioning and cushioned chairs is also good. But what he's concerned about, and what I'm concerned about, and I think Terry Geiger is concerned about, is it enough? Platt is concerned that, is it enough that we have the word and prayer to gather together? I think it's why we need a prayer revolution. Terry Geiger also points to one other common denominator that he's seeing of the 70% of churches in North America that are in decline. They are not praying individually or corporately. So this sermon is going to be about prayer, because I prayed about what I should preach about, and it was prayer. Now, it's not going to be a huge surprise for you that I'm going to talk about this issue. You know, the fact that the church that Alice and I came from in Vancouver in 2001, when we got there, the church there was a praying church. It was in the heart of Vancouver. It was very small, actually, about our size, the size of a church. There was nothing fancy about it. They did have a building, but it was a very simple, simple location in the heart of the city. Wonderful people, but with very little resources. There was not a VBS program, a Sunday school program. There were no programs for our children. Our kids were really small, not like they are now, where they're all adults. It really didn't have a lot of resources, a lot of fluff, but it was definitely a group of people that enjoyed being together, praying together, worshiping together. And what we learned most out of our time at Grace Vancouver Church was that what a church looks like that likes to pray because they pray all the time. Prayer meetings on Sunday nights, midweek, small groups, a third of their time committed to prayer. Prayer walking the streets around the church building. Prayer triplets, concerts of prayer, prayer training, prayer, prayer, prayer. That was like their whole programming strategy. Pray, pray, pray. The emphasis comes from the guy who planted the church. John Smed, when he was a teenager, went to Switzerland and spent time with Francis Schaeffer at Le Brie. And it was while his time with Francis Schaeffer, the theologian, he really came to a conviction that at the center and core of his Christian faith needed that he needed to be a person of prayer. So recently, in all of his life, he has committed his life to exploring what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to be a, as he likes to say it, a prayer, a person who prays. Recently, a culmination of his 30 or 40 plus more years of walking with Christ, he's written a book that was just published about 2 months ago called Prayer Revolution. He wrote a similar book about this, not to walk all disruptive prayer, but this one, he actually did it with an editor. And I can't tell you the difference it makes. I love John to pieces, but when I read this book, I went, okay, this sounds like someone sitting beside John who actually knows the English language better than him. And sort of edited and made it. John told me, I called him up after I read the book and said, it's such a great book. And he goes, oh, Jason, she was so hard on me all the time, every day. This doesn't make sense. You're being wordy here. I would have loved to be in those conversations there, John, with his editor. That would have been a real joy. Okay, I'm off track. This book comes out of a ministry that he has now done. He's moved on from Grace Vancouver. He started a ministry, I think many of you know about it, called Prayer Current. I can see now, Matt, why you have these little clips up here. He started a ministry called Prayer Current, and at its vision, this ministry based in Vancouver is the passage in Ezekiel 47, and let me read it to you. This is the vision or passage that inspires them as their ministry. Ezekiel 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from behold the threshold of the temple towards the east. The water was flowing down below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And whenever the river goes, every living creature that swam will live, and there will be many fish, for this water goes there, and the waters of the sea may become flesh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of the very many different kinds, like the fish of the great sea. And on the banks and on both sides of the river, there will be all kinds of trees for fruit. Their leaves will not wither nor their fruit fall, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for the food and their leaves are for healing. So what is this water that Ezekiel is talking about, that flows from the temple, that gets deeper and deeper as it gets farther and farther from the temple? John writes the following in his book, Prayer Revolution. With unstoppable momentum, the stream pours through history from generation to generation. As it spreads, its influence deepens, and eventually the whole world will know the life-giving properties. It is the river of the Spirit, poured out upon all lands and all nations. You've heard me say this before when it comes, you've probably heard me say this before on several occasions. We know that right now in this moment, Jesus is in a position of power and authority. When we pray, as we just did, we don't pray to Jesus who's still on the cross, but we pray to one who is who has ascended, who sits at the right hand of God. He is the head of the church, Lord of lords, King of kings. And what John makes the point of is that when we read passages like Ezekiel, these aren't aspirations and hopes and dreams, but these are visions that will come to pass, that God has ordained, that God has made clear will happen or is happening in our time. I'm realizing that vision statements in Scripture are actually quite prominent. Vision statements are actually quite important. My other organization, Global Equip, we recently are working with a consultant who's helping us refine our vision and mission statement. And I recently have come to understand, and this is just because I don't spend a lot of time in that corporate world kind of thing. He explained the difference between a vision statement and mission statement to us. And it was simply this: a vision statement is what you are hoping to accomplish, what you're hoping the end result will look like. A vision, an understanding of your aspirations or your goals, what it would look like for you to accomplish your mission, what would be the end result. A vision statement is something that's actually important. In fact, throughout Scripture, there are many, many vision statements. In fact, God expects us as his people to have a vision of the future, of what the world is to look like. We're to be visionaries. You know who we're supposed to be like? Elon Musk. If there's any person I would say on this planet that is a visionary right now, you may not like his vision, okay? But my goodness, the guy is always coming up with a vision for the future, okay? If it's not rockets where he hopes to colonize Mars, it's electric cars that he hopes will transfer the auto industry. If it's not cars, it's solar electricity so that we'll have cheap electricity wherever we are. And even a couple of years ago, he was stuck in LA traffic, and he was so frustrated being stuck in LA traffic that he began thinking about boring tunnels underneath the city so he can get to wherever it is. And he started a company called The Boring Company. It's a pun on words, okay? To be able to tunnel. He's currently tunneling underneath Los Angeles right now. Just recently, he made a comment about all the excitement that folks are looking into with supersonic traveling with airplanes. And of course, he made the comment and put up a little visualization that maybe some of you saw. He says, why do we need supersonic planes when we could just use rockets? And he came up with this beautiful illustration of a rocket taken off from New York City, landing in Shanghai, and an hour and 45 minutes later, landing by itself, because you know he can do that. And he said, instead of putting cargo on it, you put people on it. And you could be in anywhere in the world in less than 2 hours. No one could accuse Elon of not being a visionary and whatnot. But here's the thing, that what John points out in his book, Prayer Current, that's how we're supposed to live. That's what Christians are supposed to live, because we have been given visions. But the difference is even more astounding, because Elon Musk, I mean, he's got great vision. I wouldn't count him out. I mean, he's probably going to accomplish some of these things, maybe not all of them. Some are going to be hopes and aspirations. I got my doubts about the tunneling thing, to be honest. But, some things will come to pass, some things will not. I mean, I know I'm a person who is a visionary that sometimes doesn't always get things done in the way that I'm doing. I had a vision that my oldest daughter would learn to drive for the first time in my Willys Jeep, okay? She's 23 years old right now, and the Jeep's still not on the road, okay? So I'm not a good visionary. Elon's better than me in that. But Smed points out the fact that actually we don't live with aspirations and hopes and dreams and not knowing whether they're going to come to pass or not. They're actually going to come to pass. That's why we have them. We're being told, this is your future. This is what I am doing right now in your midst. And it's not just one passage like Isaiah, it's many passages. Again, in his book, Prayer Revolution, he does a wonderful job in one of his chapters of walking us through the visions that are there in Scripture, not all of them, but many of them that should inspire us and tell us that there is a glorious future in which we have to look forward to. I've asked 5 different church members, actually, so I'm not doing all the reading up here, if they would help read these vision statements. Each of these is a vision of what God is doing now or will be doing in the future. We'll start with Isaiah 56, 6 through 7. I've asked Jen to read that. This first vision is that God is going to gather the nations. And he's going to gather the nations, and he is going to gather them on his holy mountain and bring them together. And he uses the term twice in that vision, joyful in my house of prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Do you remember when Jesus got angry in the Gospels? And that was when he was at the temple. And for me, every time I read that passage, I was thinking that he was angry and he was angry about the money changers and all that issues and wanted to cleanse the temple. I focused on the cleansing aspect of it. Smed points out that the reason Jesus was so angry was because they were not fulfilling the vision that is in Isaiah 56, 6 through 7. No, you go up to my temple and it is to be a house of prayer. Instead, it became a place of commerce. It became a place, and they were keeping actually those, the whole money changers thing were those people who were from other nations, and they were keeping them from being able to come to that place to pray. That's why Jesus was so angry on that day at the temple. The next vision statement is also out of Isaiah. Isaiah, by the way, is a visionary as well. This is Isaiah 58. Thank you, Danica. This vision is clearly a vision of the future. And it's interestingly that in Isaiah of this future, worship and the caring of the poor are connected together. They're not, you can't have one without the other. The vision of the future or of our work even today is that we can't worship God and ignore the poor, because then we're not worshiping God. That's the vision here. We can't ignore social wrongs and expect that our future to be glorious or to be established. Worship and ministry are to go hand in hand. Jesus makes a very similar point in Matthew 25. When speaking in the final judgment, he's confronting religious establishments, and he also confronts them about that. Sure, you're teaching and whatnot, but look how you are caring for the poor, how you're caring for those who are seeking justice. We need to not marginalize, but we should not marginalize those who are in weak positions. If we want to be counted amongst the righteous, our worship and our ministry are connected together. These first two visions show the importance of us coming together, being the people of God. And in this, prayer is central, worship is central, ministry is connected as part of that. If we are looking forward to a glorious future, then we can't ignore what it is, the opportunities that maybe we have in front of us. The third vision in his book is also, again, the last one from Isaiah. Isaiah 62, 6 through 7. I ask Karen to read that.
On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen.
You're going to start to see a theme here developing in these vision statements, and it's about Jerusalem. It's about the establishment of the future of Jerusalem. And here we're being reminded of, again, what I had already have been saying. And these vision statements, these aren't aspirations or dreams or hopes that God maybe, if he gets a chance, will get around to. But rather, he will fulfill it. He will have it come to pass. The point of that passage in Isaiah is that he will establish Jerusalem. He will do it. It will come to pass. He is sovereign over that. The next vision statement is in Zechariah. And Zechariah is an interesting one. This passage, you could hear it as it's being read. It has a past, present, and future vision. It's quite a comprehensive vision. This is Zechariah 12, 10, and then 13, 1 through 2. And I've asked Laura to read it.
And I will pour out on the house of David the inhabitants of Jerusalem.
This vision is one that I think we could make a good case. It's already in process. It's obviously from the Old Testament, but pointing to a future vision, of course, from its standpoint. But from our standpoint, it's already coming to pass. It's already happening. It's obviously talking about the cross. It's talking about, it is telling us this has happened. This is what happened at the cross. And it's interesting how it sort of overlaps with Ezekiel's passage, talking about a fountain that is flowing from there. It has a vision that is about cleansing idols, about uncleanliness, about dealing with our sin. It is a vision. a wonderful vision of the future, of our present, and of our future hope. The last two passages are clearly ones of which we know are of the future. We're looking at the book of Revelations. Revelations 21, 10 through 17, and 22 through 25. I've asked Pat to go ahead and read that. We have two Pats reading, Pat Riker, Pat Newman, but go ahead.
And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there.
Thank you, Pat. Now, this vision is probably the most radical, wild vision that is in the book. It is obviously a reference to Ezekiel, the passage we read out of Ezekiel, but it's also describing the other passage talking about the fulfillment of Jerusalem. And of course, this passage, this description of Jerusalem is incredible. If you realize the dimensions, what it's saying, first of all, it's describing Jerusalem as a cube. And not a small cube, a cube that's about the size of India is what is it, what it's looked for. Now, what that means and what that looks like, I'm not exactly sure. It is the book of Revelations. But what we can see in this vision is that God is center. That God, we see the fact that we don't need a sun or a moon. The nations will be gathered in this city. It will be a place of eternity, of eternal light, with our God. The final vision is in Revelations 22, 1 through 2. I've asked Pat Newman to read that. Thank you, Pat. Are you beginning to see how these visions are intersecting now? They actually are having very similar themes. This is the river we first saw in Ezekiel, the river of life, even the referencing that the leaves are for the healing of the nations, all from Ezekiel's vision, this establishment of shalom and peace. Now, all these visions are then for us as God's people to focus on. Again, they're not hopes, aspirations, dreams. These are things that will be fulfilled and should spur us on in our mission. Our mission as the church is to want to see these visions, to participate in what God is doing in his work, what he is hoping to do, and he, of course, will do. God's mission is to bring these visions to fulfillment. He's already begun the work. He just invites us in to participate in it. So let me finish up with what I'm really saying here. What we can see in these visions, as far as what we're supposed to do, is that it's showing that God's people are to be committed to the word. We should know the word. We should know these visions. We should know what God wants, what he's telling us to do, what these visions are all about, and what our mission is supposed to be. We do that by engaging in his word. We do it by being people of prayer. And we do it in ministry by being led by his spirit. And all three of those things intersect. If we try to do ministry without the word and prayer, that's a problem. We certainly shouldn't be able to pray. You know, we can pray, but we should be engaged in ministry in the word. All three of those things intersect and are important. Remember Terry Geiger's statistic? 70% of churches are in decline. Their spiritual health is poor. He sees all three of those factors as often missing. They're not committed to the word. They don't have prayer central. They don't have a ministry. We are to be a church that does ministry out of our word and prayer time with God, whether corporately or individually. It's something that is supposed to be all together. That's one of the points of that Isaiah passage. The word and prayer and ministry all wrapped up together to accomplish the visions. I think it's something where we need to take seriously that prayer and how we pray is that we need to pray a kingdom way. Smed puts it this way. The biblical narrative concerning prayer and kingdom advance speaks for itself with unstoppable force and indisputable clarity. We have no great need for exegetical prowess or extra biblical endorsement when the Bible omits no exception to the argument that prayer is at the forefront in every case of church revival and urban renewal. Nothing can improve upon the biblical argument for the primacy and priority of prayer. So why am I calling for a prayer revolution? Why is Smed calling for a prayer revolution? It's for this reason. He, like me, like Terry Geiger, like David Platt, like many others, are concerned that the North American church does not pray. That a lot of what we do, even in our worship and in our ministries, we are prayerless in the way that we do these things. Our church, this church, all churches, should be a house of prayer. And that prayer should be for all things, for these visions, to see them to come to pass, praying for one another, that we are to be, as the New Testament church looks like, a place and people of prayer. Prayer, prayer, prayer should permeate all aspects of our life, not just in our private time, but in our corporate time. It should be something which where we come together. So let me close with this illustration of what I mean by this, what this looks like. Not yesterday, last Saturday, a friend of mine went to, she lives in Tennessee. She traveled down to Fairfield, Alabama. She heard about something that she thought maybe it was being exaggerated. So she wanted to go and see really what it looked like. So she drove several hours with her husband down to Fairfield, Alabama to see what she'd been told is happening. And Fairfield, Alabama is outside of Birmingham, Alabama, and it is one of the, if not the poorest towns or suburbs around Birmingham. There's no industry, there are no jobs, empty storefronts, things, so forth and so on. The city, in fact, just a couple weeks ago declared bankruptcy. It is the last place you want to live in the Birmingham area. It's depressed. It has all kinds of problems and issues. It has no money. And sadly, all the churches have moved out of that town as well because the church, there's no churches that can make it there financially. They're sort of all around Fairfield, but nothing in there. And one of my colleagues, I don't know him personally, but he's in our denomination, decided that that wasn't right. He was an African-American gentleman who comes from a very poor family in the South, but God put a vision on his heart that there should be a church in Fairfield. There should be a church. This place needs healing. And what he was motivated by was this, the fact that God has provided visions. And when he walked around Fairfield and prayer walked Fairfield, he said, this doesn't look anything like what is to come. This is like the worst. It's the opposite. This is a terrible place. So from the book, he learned, you know what? I need to gather God's people. And the only resource, we don't have any money. We don't have ability. We have very little resources. I just need to gather God's people together and pray. Someone in the city abandoned building, an old Dollar General store that is like coming down. The roof leaks. There's no electricity or running water in the building. In order to meet there, they have to bring in little generators to be able to meet to do that. But they have this place where they are going to meet in the city and just simply gather together and pray and ask, Lord, what is it that you want us to be doing? My friend, they've been doing it for a couple weeks, and my friend showed up last Saturday and found 400 Christians with no electricity, and this is Alabama, so we're all dying here, but this is like Alabama, so I mean, it's bad here, just, you know, it's like there, you can or imagine it. 400 Christians on metal chairs and no air conditioning. They had some fans running because of the generators. And they were all social distancing, trying to be smart, be respectful. Some folks were wearing masks, whatnot. And they were going through those scriptures that you just heard, those vision statements, and praying over them for the town and city of Fairfield. They did it for hours. And that's what they're doing. They're just going to keep praying and praying. and try to reverse the gravity of their selfishness and think about the needs of that city and that place and see and hope that the Lord would bring about what we see in these visions of these passages in Scripture. We need to orient our prayer life around those vision statements, around what Scripture has given us. That's where our prayers are fueled, is by the Word of God, by the visions that God has given us. And if you really don't know how to pray in that way or what that would look like just by looking at those, we have the most simple, simple and direct and easy way to know how to pray. Sometimes we look at it and we read it like it's a formula. But if you read and pray the Lord's Prayer in light of the vision statements that I just had read for you, all of a sudden you'll see that those vision statements and what Jesus said, pray this way, all of a sudden come together. As I close, let me read you the Lord's Prayer. And as I read it and I go through those seven petitions of the Lord's Prayer, think about how they intersect with the visions we just read. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the fact that as we, the people of God, we do not lack vision. We don't lack vision not because it comes in ourselves, but it comes by you. It comes by your word. You tell us what you want for this world, what will come to pass, what's already being done, what's being done in our midst, and the glorious future that awaits us. Teach us to pray that these visions would come to pass, that our mission would be to engage in the ministry and the work that you have given us. We would do that in a prayerful way, in a kingdom way, that we would make our prayer life all about what you are doing. Lord, thank you for this with which you've given us and this that can inform us to pray. Help us to use the Lord's Prayer as a means of praying, as you have called us to be a house of prayer. In Christ's name, amen.
Our hymn of response is "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Please stand as you're able.